Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you, as we already have, for your amazing grace and that you are faithful to your promises. Father, we thank you for the truth of the words of that song, that he will hold us fast. We thank you that Jesus Christ is our sure anchor and that he will hold us and bring us faithfully to you at the end. Father, now as we commit this time to the study, the preaching of your word, we pray that you would help us to be attentive. We pray that our hearts would be encouraged and that we would have faith to draw near to you and that we would persevere. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This year marks the 16th anniversary since I was called into ministry. Happened in 2000 in East Tennessee, small country church there. But in 16 years of ministry, there have been countless joys. You know, one of the great blessings that you have in being in ministry are all the relationships that you build. And just looking across this room, there are a number of very close friends that I have in ministry. Many in this room, many brothers and sisters in full-time ministry themselves. And it's just a wonderful thing to be able to be something of the physician of the soul and to work with, to work and to serve alongside others in caring and leading you. And Lord willing, there'll be friendships that will last a lifetime. There are unending stories of God's grace that I could share. God's grace to save and to sanctify people, to save marriages, to send people to the ends of the earth. Chris and Lisa Phillips were here not too long ago, some missionaries that we support over in East Asia. And I remember when Chris was a non-Christian student at the University of Louisville. I think he was a music major at the time. And to see the Lord save him and give him his wife, and now to see them overseas taking the gospel to the ends of the earth is just a wonderful joy that you get to experience in ministry. And I wouldn't trade it for anything. I couldn't imagine doing anything else. A couple of years ago, the pastoral staff were away at a conference. And over lunch, we were asking some questions to get to know one another a little bit better. And one of the questions that we asked was, if you could do anything else, what would it be? And we actually struggled to answer the question. We had to think for a little bit, and we're like, okay, you know, maybe this. But even as we gave answers, you could tell there's some reservation because we couldn't imagine doing anything else. And I just want to say, you know, brothers and sisters, that's a good thing. You don't want pastors that can easily imagine doing something other than pastoring you. And so it was just a wonderful time to get to know one another and to answer that. There's just so many wonderful things about being in ministry, the countless joys. But in 16 years, there have also been a number of sorrows, countless sorrows. And I'm not going to go through all of them. But one of the biggest ones is actually not seeing someone, not seeing another brother and sister die, because you know that they're leaving this earth, they're leaving this body and this world full of sin, and they're going to the heavenly one. That's a glorious thing, as hard and as sad as it is for us. But it's seeing people turn away from the faith, seeing people stop following Jesus. You know to expect it. I mean, you read Scripture and you see, yes, this is going to happen. You see examples of it happening in the Scripture. You were told that it's going to happen. But when you have to put flesh and blood on these people that you have fellowshipped with, that you have opened up your home to, people that have sat under your teaching and you've sat under their teaching, people that you've laughed and cried with, then it gets gut-wrenching. And there are a number of different reasons why people do this. But one woman said something my first year of being here that I think really encompasses what could be said about all people that turn away from the faith. When she was urged to repent of her affair and to turn back to her husband and to turn back to her children and to fight for her marriage, she said, "I know what the Bible says, but I want to do what my heart wants to do." It's a sad truth. I appreciate her honesty, but it was so sad and so gut-wrenching to hear her say this. The question is, why did she do this? Why did she and so many others do this? We know the specific things that they did. We know maybe the temptations that they were facing that led them to fall away from the faith, but why? What at the end of the day ultimately caused her heart? What was going on in her heart and mind to make her abandon the faith once for all delivered to the saints? I think she and others stopped valuing Christ's supremacy. They stopped valuing Christ's supremacy. They looked out at something else. They looked out at someone else and said, that thing, that person is of greater worth, of greater value than Jesus. That is going to have supremacy in my life instead of Jesus Christ. In 16 years of ministry, it really is hard to be shocked anymore by the sins that people commit that lead them to fall away. But you never get used to the heartbreak that comes from it. And so as one of your elders, I want to help lead us over the next few weeks to think about perseverance. We as a church want to be found faithful to the end. We want to say, yes, Christ will hold me fast all the way to the end. And so we're going to devote a few weeks to thinking about perseverance and remaining faithful from the book of Hebrews. We're going to be doing a three-part sermon series in the latter half of Hebrews chapter 10 and all of chapter 11. And my prayer through this series is that our eyes of faith will be fixed upon the supremacy of Christ over everything. That's my prayer. And there's no better book to help us do that than the book of Hebrews. So if you have not already, turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 25 today. If you don't have a Bible, one has been provided in the pew rack in front of you. You can find it on page 1007 in that Bible. If you don't have a Bible that you can easily read, then please take that with you. That is our gift to you. We'd love for you to have a Bible and to read it. You will be bored for the next few minutes if you don't have your Bible open and are kind of following along. So please have your Bibles open or on your phone, following along with us. Hebrews was written to a group of Christians that were being tempted to fall away from following Jesus. They were tempted to stop following after him. These were Jewish Christians that were tempted to abandon Christianity altogether and to revert back to Judaism, to all of its law-keeping and its sacrifices. This was probably because of the persecution that they were enduring that they were going through. It was easier to be Jewish because you're accepted by the Jews. It's easier to go back to Judaism because it was accepted by the Romans than to be a Christian at that time. Now, the text doesn't say that exactly, but we can infer that from a number of places. But the author's message to these struggling Christians is very clear. This is a letter that they would have received and would have read out loud in their worship service, in their corporate gatherings. But this letter, unlike, say, Paul's letters, is not structured like a normal letter. Really, it's structured like a sermon. So what you have here is a pastor. You have an elder who's lovingly and yet very firmly, as you read through the book, encouraging these brothers and sisters to persevere. Do not give up. Keep following after Jesus. And he gives them a wonderful motivation for why. He gives them a beautiful reason. It can be summarized very simply to say the reason why you can persevere, and church, the reason why we can persevere, is because Jesus is our exalted high priest. He is our exalted high priest who has atoned for our sins and who has made a way for us to go to God. That's the basic message of the book of Hebrews. And he spends the majority of his letter, really beginning around the middle of chapter 4, and going all the way through the middle of chapter 10, laying out that message, looking at how that message, how Jesus is a greater priest than the Old Testament priest, and he made a greater sacrifice than the Old Testament sacrifice. But that message is summarized in just a few verses in our passage. That basic message of Hebrews is summarized in verses 19 through 22. So if you're looking for a way to memorize the message of the book of Hebrews, this is it. Just memorize these few verses. Memorize Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Aaron and I were talking the other night over dinner, and we were observing that when we planned the sermon series for the summer, we didn't think about how great Hebrews fits into our study or relates to our study that we just finished in the book of Leviticus a couple of weeks ago. But it's a wonderful connection that you find there. This is something of divinely inspired application to our study of the book of Leviticus. So if you were to basically go to the New Testament writers and say, hey, we just studied the book of Leviticus and we see so clearly that Jesus fulfills all that we see there. What should we now do as Christians? This would be his message to us. Persevere. Continue to trust the great high priest that has atoned for your sins. That's what you need to do. And that's his message to us in this series. So what does it look like? What does it look like for us, and really, what does it look like for us as a church to be characterized by perseverance? I have three things that I want us to see from our passage. First, We draw near to God by faith in Christ. We draw near to God by faith in Christ. Number two, we hold fast to our hope. We hold fast to our hope. And number three, we love and encourage one another regularly. We love and encourage one another regularly. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Did you notice as we read those passages how perseverance, it's a corporate affair. It's something we do together. He addresses them in verse 19 as brothers, and clearly implied in that as sisters. So brothers and sisters, this is a letter of love written to a family of faith saying, persevere, do not give up, do not fall away. You never want to see family fall away from the faith. You're always cheering them on. Have you ever noticed or observed the parent of the worst player on the team? You know what I'm talking about? This is the kid that's just horrible. You know, it's just like, God bless him, God bless her, but this child just does not have a hope to make it. You know, as the kid gets older, obviously they're not playing because they never make the cut, but we're talking about the little kids playing. And you're just thinking, you need to really pick up another sport. But have you ever paid attention to that child's parent? If that child is out there giving it all, their all, if they are working their tail off through blood and sweat and tears, that parent is cheering that child on like they are an Olympic athlete. Why? Because it's their child. This is a member of their family. They don't want to see them fail. They want to see them succeed. And so it is in the family of faith. We want to see every one of us remain faithful to the end. So we cheer one another on. Perseverance is a family affair that we do together. You also see the corporate nature of perseverance in the exhortations that he gives here. In the exhortations, this is what you see in verses 22 through 25. And he gives three exhortations, three commands. This is what forms the outline of the sermon. And each one of them begin by saying, let us, let us, let us. This is often referred to as the lettuce patch of the Bible. As terribly hokey as that is. But you know what? Now that I've said that, you're going to remember it, aren't you? This is the lettuce patch of the Bible. But the point is to say that perseverance is corporate in nature. It's corporate in nature. It's never done alone. Now, we recognize that we have an individual responsibility to persevere. So no one can do that for you. And yet, you are never to do it alone. The church is God's ordained spiritual family to help you remain faithful to Jesus Christ. So what does it look like for us, Mount Vernon, as a spiritual family of brothers and sisters, to do that together? Number one, we draw near to God by faith in Christ. We draw near to God by faith in Christ. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, and then look down at verse 22, let us draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Now, the writer in verse 19, he says that we have confidence to enter the holy places. And what he's alluding to here is the most holy place in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was central. It was the central place of worship in the Old Testament as the people of Israel were journeying to the promised land. And what was central to the tabernacle was the most holy place, the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, all of different terms used to refer to it. And that's where the presence of God would come in the form of a cloud and descend and be with his people. So you have the tabernacle at the tent, and the tabernacle at the center of the camp, and right in the middle of it was the presence of God. But it was very clear that the people were barred access to the most holy place. They could not go into the presence of God because of their sin. And had they even dared to try to enter into that presence, they would have been killed immediately. So everything about the tabernacle was saying, access to God has been barred. You dare not enter because of your sin. But what does Hebrews tell us? It says that all of God's people can go into His presence. All of us can. We have confidence to enter the most holy place, the place where God's presence is. Now, this is not an earthly sanctuary, but He's referring to it as a heavenly one. And He's not speaking right now to us saying, literally, you go into the presence of God. He's speaking figuratively. But one day, it will be literal. And one day, it will be eternal. And He says that we can enter God's presence with confidence or with boldness. Now, what He's doing here, He's not like a coach trying to boost the confidence of his team. He's not saying, all right, we've worked hard, we've practiced, we know the drills, we know the plays, we can win, we can do this. You have it within you, discouraged Christian, to enter into God's presence. That's not what He's saying. That's not what He's saying at all. The word translated confidence or boldness, it could easily be translated authority. In other words, it has been granted, you have been granted the authority to enter into God's presence. There is now unhindered freedom to enter into God's presence. And so in light of that truth, He says, let us draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. In chapter 4, verse 16, He says, let us with confidence draw near. Again, same word, let us draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, in that passage, drawing near means to draw near to God in prayer. So whatever you have going on, brother, sister, especially in your fight against sin's temptation, the grace and mercy that you need, you can draw near to God in prayer and find that grace and mercy. That's what He tells us in chapter 4, verse 16. But that's not exactly what He means here in our passage. Here, He's saying, if you're going to persevere, then every day you must draw near to the Lord. Every day you must trust the Lord by faith, just like you did that very first time you repented and believed. Every day, if you're going to be found faithful to the end, every day you draw near to the Lord by faith. And He says that we do this with a true heart, that is, not half-hearted, not with apprehension, not with reservation. We don't say, okay, now, I guess this is the only way in which I can do this. No, we do it with a sincere and genuine trust. You throw yourself on grace, believing that you will not be barred access, believing that you will receive grace, that God will welcome you, that God will receive you. And you trust this by faith. If we're going to persevere, we must draw near to God every day with that kind of sincere, genuine faith. And friends, this is what these Christians were being tempted to fall away from. This is what they were tempted to abandon altogether, the free, unhindered, unfettered access to God. Some of you may be here today, and you may be tempted to the same thing. It could be for a variety of different reasons. I can about promise you it's not come upon you suddenly. Just in this many years of pastoring people, these types of things, they don't just happen overnight. One day you're following Jesus, and the next day you're thinking, no, I think I'm just going to abandon this altogether. No, it happens very gradually at key moments, at critical junction points when you should have been drawing near to the Lord. Instead, you've chosen to draw nearer to something or to someone else. But have you really considered the cost of turning away from the faith? Have you taken a moment and actually contemplated what you are abandoning altogether? Is there anything, just ask yourself, is there anything in this life? And just take for a moment and think of the best thing that you can imagine in this life. The thing that's going to bring you the greatest joy, the thing that's going to give you the most amount of security. Just envision just for a second what that could be. And ask yourself, is that worth the cost of the endless, boundless joy of freely being in God's presence for all eternity? I don't think it is. Because that's what you'll be giving up. And I pray that you wouldn't. We have been granted authority to freely enter into God's presence through Jesus Christ. A number of years ago, I was visiting a friend in D.C., and he had arranged for us to have a tour of the Supreme Court building. And this was a backstage access, after-hours tour of the Supreme Court, because he had a lady in his congregation who was a legal aide for Justice Thomas. So we met her like at 10 p.m. at night, and she gave us a tour of the Supreme Court. And we got to go in the Supreme Court in all different places that you don't get on the normal tour. You know, it's free and it's open to the public, but it's very limited the places you can go. And we got to go to the library in the second floor of the Supreme Court, and it's just gorgeous. This is two stories. It's about as big as this room, and an open balcony, and all this gorgeous hardwood, and it's just this beautiful library. We got to go into the staff's offices, Clarence Thomas's staff's offices. We got to look into his office. I'm not sure which is the coolest thing. One really cool thing is we got to stand right in front of the bench. So in the normal tour, you get to stand along the galley area, but you can't go up to the bench. But we got to stand up to the lectern at the bench. And the lectern is on this crank. So, like, you know, if you're taller like me, you can crank it up. Hold on one second. Before I address you, let me crank this up. If you're shorter, you can lower it down. And it's just intimidating. I mean, these high-back leather chairs, the bench is clearly sitting above you. You have these heavy curtains. All of it communicates that all power and authority is right here with these justices. But the coolest thing is, does anyone know what is in the top of the Supreme Court? Of course, no one's going to answer me. At the very top is a basketball court. And we got to shoot hoops in the top of the Supreme Court. But a number of times as we're going through this, I thought to myself, are you sure we're allowed in here? You know, are you sure that we're allowed to be in here? Because there's something about this just doesn't seem right. But I was assured that we could be in there because we were there not based on my credentials, but on someone else's credentials. And brothers and sisters, we have access to God's presence, not because of our credentials, but because of Jesus' credentials. We, because of our sin, because of those who have rebelled against God's authority and who have slandered his character, cannot enter into the holy presence of God. And he cannot be in our presence because he cannot be around sin. But we can come now and forever into his presence because of Jesus and because of what he has done. He is the one who has atoned for our sins. And he is the great high priest who has mediated our way to God. And you see both of these things in our text. Verse 19 says, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. Now, ever since chapter 7, the author has explained how under the old way of worship, under the old covenant, priests, they made offerings, they made sacrifices regularly to atone for the people's sin. The shedding of blood showed that the penalty for sin, the penalty being death, that it had been paid. But there was not enough blood in every animal in the camp of Israel to eternally atone for their sins and to eternally secure their redemption. Friends, we just finished the study in Leviticus. So just think back for a second. All the work that was required day after day, year after year, week after week, in seeking forgiveness for your sins. Just the constant sight of blood, the constant smell of the burnt offerings. I mean, you would have it always lodged in the back of your mind, that sound of the animals squealing as they're being slaughtered. And as you saw and as you heard and as you smelled all of this, you'd be thinking, that should be me. As you saw the sacrifices on the altar, you thought, that should be my blood that should be shed. That's the penalty that I deserve for my sin that I've committed against God. You'd be thinking that over and over, but you know what? You did it. You believed by faith that this is the way in which God would forgive you for your sins. And so over and over again, you brought the best sacrifice that you had and you gave it to the Lord. Or could you imagine being a young adolescent boy and it's the Day of Atonement, the most important day in the entire year. And you're there with your parents, you're there with your family, and you're towards the front of the tabernacle, and the priest comes by. And the priest, he's not in his royal garments, not in his royal attire, but he's in his humble linen garments, and he's preparing the sacrifices, and you know where he's going. He's going into that most holy place. He's going into the inner sanctuary, and you're thinking to yourself, is he going to come out alive? I mean, is he going to get this exactly right? And is he going to come out alive, or are we going to have to pull him out of there? Or imagine being the father to that young boy, and you're thinking to yourself, what's it like in there? What's it like behind the curtain? What's it like in the presence of Yahweh that has redeemed us and brought us out of Egypt? I want to know. I just want a single moment in the presence of Yahweh. Brothers and sisters, this is what it was like for hundreds of years in relationship to God. Over and over. But what does the author of Hebrews tell us that we have? We have a new and a living way. A new and a living way under the new covenant. We have eternal life in God's presence. It has been secured through Jesus' one and final sacrifice and through his resurrection. He is the living Lord, raised from the dead to prove that he has conquered death and to prove that God was satisfied with his one and final sacrifice. Look at chapter 9, verse 11. Chapter 9, verse 11, but Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come. Then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he's referring to heaven, liking it to the tabernacle where the presence of God is, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer to sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Friends, through Jesus Christ, we have a new and living way in relationship to the living God. That's what we have been given. But notice also that he says Jesus continues to mediate our access to God. Verse 21, he says, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, the house of God is referring to the church there, he says, let us draw near. The earthly priests, they had access into the presence of God once a year. They were never sufficiently qualified to be in his presence forever because of their sin. Furthermore, eventually their ministry would end because they would die. Death has a way of taking away and ending the things that we do and that we value the most. But Jesus is perfectly qualified to eternally be in God's presence and to eternally mediate our way to God because he is the sinless Son of God. He is the one who has atoned for our sins, and he is the one who has conquered death through his resurrection. He has eternally secured our way for God through his perfect, sufficient sacrifice. So brothers and sisters, Christian, you have access to God right now because Jesus stands before the Father and says, my sacrifice is still sufficient to atone for their sins. The sins that they committed yesterday, sins that they commit this morning, the sins that they will commit tomorrow, my sacrifice will never be extinguished. They can always come into your presence because of what I have done, because of my blood. Friends, that's why we have confidence in drawing near to God. And we believe that by faith. I know that some of you can struggle to have assurance, can struggle to have confidence. You struggle with having assurance of salvation, and thus that makes it harder in your ability and desire to persevere. I had a good friend in Louisville, Kentucky. We were friends with he and his wife our first few years of marriage. We both had our oldest children around the same time. He was a member of our church. He and I started a lawn service together for a few years and was hoping it would at least provide for us while we were in school. And through his undiscerning reading of the Puritans, so the Puritans are very good to read, but you have to read them with discernment like you do all other Christian authors, but through his kind of undiscerning reading of the Puritans, he came to the point of believing that you can never have assurance of salvation. He said, you know, just the Bible just doesn't teach that you can have assurance for salvation. So eventually he questioned, then what's the point of faith at all if you can't have assurance of salvation? And he denied the faith altogether. He didn't say that it was untrue. He just said, look, I can't know for sure that I'm a Christian. Therefore, as I look at my life, I don't think I am. And so I don't claim to be a follower of Jesus anymore. He resigned from the church, and to this day, he is not walking with the Lord nor professing to be a Christian. That kind of doubting, it begins as you focus too much on your own works or on your own faith. He, like others who doubt and struggle, they began to focus on those things instead of focusing on Jesus Christ and on what he has done. Eventually, his and your conscience becomes overwhelmed and you're left in this just fog, struggling to trust in Jesus. But friends, we need to remember that Jesus, if you're a Christian, Jesus has not only secured your salvation, secured your redemption, he has applied it to your life. Look at what the verse says. It says in verse 22, draw near with hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is the blessing that is ours through faith in Christ. This is what we have obtained. The image again comes from Leviticus and the cleansing rituals, and the point that he's making is that everything about you has been made clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. As God now looks upon you and as you seek to draw near to his presence now and for all eternity, he sees the blood of Christ and how it has washed you, how it has made you perfectly clean. Sin polluted and defiled everything about you. But the blood of Christ has washed everything about you. And so my brother and sister, my friend who doubts and who struggles with the assurance, I just want to encourage you to remember that assurance is based not on the quality of your faith, but on the object of your faith. It's based on the object of your faith. And so just very practically, in those moments where you struggle, where you're seeking assurance, the best thing to say to yourself, and even say it out loud, just say, not me, but Jesus. Not me, but Jesus. I can go to God, and I will go to God, not because of my faith. Because my faith, it's strong one day, it's weak the next, it waxes, it wanes. But Christ, he will hold me fast. Now, I recognize that many of you do not struggle with this. And praise God for that. But again, perseverance is a corporate responsibility. And so if you know a brother and sister who struggles in this way, then you have the responsibility to encourage them. So if you are around them and they are having one of these difficult moments, you grab them by the hand and you say, it's not us, it's Jesus. And I'm not going to leave you behind. I'm not going to draw near while you just stay back. No, we're going to do this together. I'm going to pull you along. It's not us, it's Jesus Christ. We persevere as we draw near to God by faith in Christ. That was the first point, and it was the longest point. Second, we hold fast to our hope. We hold fast to our hope. Verse 23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. This is the third time he's mentioned the need to hold fast. You can see it in chapter 3, verses 6 and verse 14 of that chapter. It's just another way of saying persevere. Don't let go. The confession that he's referring to here is the truth of the gospel. It's the doctrine that they believe that God will save them in Christ. That's the confession that they were to hope. Now, they were struggling to believe that, and thus their hope was wavering. It's probably because the persecution had become so overwhelming, they thought that it was easier to just let go and to turn back instead of holding fast and continue on trusting in that promise. And so he tells them to hold fast. Hold fast to the hope and the truth that God will one day save you in Jesus Christ, no matter what you're going through. That's what they're to believe. And the reason why he gives them for this, the reason why they can hold fast is because of whom they hope in. He says in the second half of the verse, for he who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. Friends, our hope is grounded in God's character. Our hope is grounded in God's character, and namely, his faithfulness to keep his word. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture comes from Psalm 119, verse 140, and it says that your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. Your servant has taken your promise, and through all of life's experiences, it's been tried. And time and time and time again, you have proven to be faithful to your promise. And so I love it. I love it. Wavering hope is evidence that you struggle to believe that God will keep his word. Wavering hope is evidence that you struggle to believe that God will keep his word. John Johnson, are you here, brother? It's July 4th, so I wouldn't be surprised if he's not. But I love what he said at his baptismal testimony a few weeks ago, talking about how people had brought the word to him, how he had read the word and he'd heard the gospel, and finally he just said, I decided to take God at his word. I decided to take God at his word, and that's what faith is. He's taking God at his word. That's what we are to do. Brothers and sisters, your hope is secure because God will fulfill his promises. He will fulfill his promises. How do we know that he'll fulfill his promises? Because he already has. He already has. The salvation that we hope to attain one day, it has come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we know that we will obtain it. The new covenant that is promised in the old, it has been inaugurated in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Thus, the blessings of the new covenant that we hope to obtain, namely our inheritance, our salvation, they are certain. They are guaranteed that we will obtain them. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 says, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old one, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. The promises that God has made to you in Christ, they will not be broken. They will not be broken. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, we are delighted that you're here. You're welcome with us every Sunday. We'd love for you to be here. We'd love to get to know you. But I want to ask you a few questions. Has there ever been a moment in your life where you have asked someone or something to carry the weight of your hope, and you've been left woefully disappointed? Even if there hasn't been a moment that's really big like that, just take all the smaller things in life and kind of add them up, the smaller things that you've asked to carry the hope of your dreams. Have you found them really to provide the satisfaction that you're wanting? Have they provided the security that you're really looking for? Maybe. Probably not. I would guess that if they have not failed you, eventually they will fail you. Eventually they will fail you. So having all those things lacking, what will provide hope for you when death comes? Where is your hope on that last day? In chapter 9, verse 27, it says, it is appointed for man to die once, and to after that face judgment. What's your hope for when you have to face that judgment? If it is in something that can be taken away from you now, then I beg of you to reconsider. I beg of you to reconsider. Your only hope is in Jesus Christ. For on the cross, he took the judgment for sinners like you and for sinners like me. He took the judgment of God for all of those who would turn away from their sin, that is to turn away from their lifestyle of rebelling against God's authority, of rejecting his word and disobeying his commands. He took that judgment for all those who would turn away from that sin and trust in Jesus Christ. Christ was raised on the third day to prove that he had conquered death and that God was satisfied with the penalty that was owed. And so I encourage you to turn to him. The certainty of your hope is directly tied to the certainty of your security. And the only way that you can be secure on that last day is to be found in Jesus Christ. Turn to him today. We persevere by holding fast to hope. Lastly, we love and encourage one another regularly. We love and encourage one another regularly. Verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Then the middle of verse 25, encouraging one another. Love and encourage one another is what he says. And we're to be intentional about it. He says, consider. That is, focus your heart, focus your mind, focus your attention. Give your effort to doing these things. A church characterized by love has to be intentional about it. You have to give intentional thought to it. It plans, it strategizes. It does not happen haphazardly. He goes on to say, consider how to stir up one another. Stir up. It's the same word that's used in Acts chapter 15, verse 39, to describe what provoked Paul and Barnabas to separate from one another. There's a sharp division, and they separated from one another in ministry and went their separate ways in gospel ministry. Here, it's used positively, and it could easily be translated provoke. So you see what he's saying? We are to give intentional thought. We are to apply our hearts and our minds of how we might provoke one another to love and good works. You have to be able to look out among the congregation and say, what can I say to Jamie? What can I do to Rick? What can I say today to Leslie? How can I call that brother, that sister, and say and do something in such a way that's going to provoke them to love and good works? If we're going to persevere, that has to characterize our church. That's what he's saying. I really think there's nothing more countercultural than a congregation strategizing to love one another. This is such selflessness. It doesn't exist in the world today. You're just not going to find it in the world today. And I'm very thankful for the intentionality that marks the ministry of Mount Vernon. And I pray that it would continue to mark our love. I think it does, and I want to commend you, brothers and sisters, for it. But look, there's always room for improvement. There's always room for growth. Let intentionality characterize our love. We have to be able to look out among the congregation and say, I know that brother that was visited in the hospital. I know those sisters that get together to pray for godly marriages. I know those brothers that get together to pray that they would be godly fathers. I know those people that are meeting together so that they might fight against sin. I know that couple that regularly opens up their home and shows Christian hospitality to their neighbors and to other members. That's what you want to see. That's the type of provoking to love and good works that ought to characterize our life as a church. And praise God for the way he's working his grace out in our body in this way. It's a good thing, but let's pray that it continue to do that each day as we seek to follow after the Lord. Christian love is not sentimental. It is tangible. And that's why he says in verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Such love and good works will not happen unless we gather regularly. So what he's talking about here, just to be really clear, is the weekly gathering of the church, a time in which they'd come together. It's our corporate worship services, as we'd say, to sing and to pray and to preach God's word. To use common day vernacular, he's talking about church attendance, is what he's saying. But why does he bring that up here? I mean, in this context of talking about perseverance, why would he bring up church attendance? I mean, why not bring it up at the end and say, you know, just before I wrap all this up, I got a few miscellaneous items I need to tend to. Our numbers are a little low. You know, next quarter, we're going to have high attendance Sunday. Let's shoot for that. Here's the date. This is what we're going to do because we're running a little low on our numbers. Why doesn't he do something like that? That's not what he does. He brings it up in the context of we, the church, needing to persevere. This is the only negative thing that he says in the entire passage. But the reason why is because neglecting to gather with the church signaled apostasy. It signaled that that brother or that sister who's refusing to gather with them was turning away from the Lord or potentially turning away from the Lord. We know this from the context that they were not gathering, some of them at least, in order to avoid persecution. And thus it signaled that they were willing to turn away. Gathering as a church was and is today a way of saying that we will follow the Lord regardless of what it costs us. We come together with other saints every Sunday to show that we are looking forward to that final day when we will be with the saints from all over the earth before the throne of God, worshiping Him. But even without that context, the word translated neglect here can also be translated forsake. So if you have an NASB Bible, it's translated forsake there. It can also be translated abandoned. Peter O'Brien, in his commentary on Hebrews, was very helpful to point out that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, referred to as the Septuagint, you find this word all throughout, and it's a covenantal term. It's a way of saying that Israel had abandoned the Lord But the Lord is going to be faithful, and he is not going to abandon his people. And so you can also look in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, where it says, Paul there says, for Demas, in love with this present world, he has deserted me. He's abandoned me. So now you see why the author brings it up in this context and the need to persevere. Because deliberately and persistently abandoning the regular gathering of the church signals that you may be abandoning the faith altogether. That's why he goes on to say that we ought to be encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, the day being the day of the Lord, the day in which he will return, and those who have remained faithful to the end will inherit salvation, and those who have turned away will be judged, is what he says. And he goes on in the following verses to warn about that, and we'll think about that next week. As that day draws near, we are to be encouraging one another. Love and encouragement, they perseverance, they go hand in hand. And they flower and grow within the context of the church regularly gathering together. Now, in the final few moments, I want to give a couple of statements, a couple of application statements related to how perseverance, love, and church attendance, how they're intersecting together very practically in our church. First, the elders care about your involvement because we care about your perseverance. The elders care about your involvement because we care about your perseverance. I don't know if you've ever thought of it that way. I recognize that at times we have been accused of being inflexible, overly rigid when it comes to membership. And I'll grant and have the humility to say that in particular cases, I think that has been the case, and would ask that you forgive us for that. But have you ever given thought to consider why we are that way? Why not overly rigid and inflexible, but why we care so much about member souls and their involvement in the life of the church? This is the reason why. It's because we want to see you, brothers and sisters, persevere faithfully until the end. Some of you know this, some of you may not, that every elders meeting, which is every other week, one of the first things that we do is we get out 2 pages of the membership directory, and we pray for every individual by name. And before we do that, we're asking a few questions about each individual. And roughly framing the conversation is there anything going on in their life that they need help with? Are they relationally connected to the church? And are they here? And are they doing spiritually well? That's just our very practical way to try to tangibly shepherd you guys with prayer. And we cannot know that, and we cannot do that, because we desire to see that you are loved for and cared by the church, but we cannot know those things and do those things unless you're here. The type of relationships that he's talking about, of love and encouragement, they will not happen unless we gather together as a church. Now, I recognize that they're not going to happen simply by this service. This is probably the hardest service to develop and foster those types of relationships. But I can promise you, if you neglect this service, it will not happen. I've just trust the word, but second, just trust me after all these years of experience. It will not happen. When someone is persistently and deliberately refusing to gather, then it is very likely that they are being tempted to fall away from the faith. Simple rule that where there is smoke, there is fire. The smoke is the negligence to be together, the fire as though they're tempted to fall away. Now, I recognize that some may be away from us and they're not being tempted to follow away, but they are disobeying this command. So if you are here today and this has been the pattern of your Christian life for some time, or if you're listening to me online, let me just encourage you, if Mount Vernon is not the place where you can spiritually grow, and I say this lovingly, and I say this tenderly, I say this after nearly 8 years of being here. If Mount Vernon is not a place where you can spiritually grow, and you have talked to others, and you have talked to elders, and you have sought their counsel and tried, then please find a place where you can grow. Find a place where you can lock arms with other brothers and sisters, and you can provoke them to love. Do not neglect the gathering together with God's people. If that be here, if that be some other church that faithfully preaches the word, we want to see you spiritually growing. The Christian life is not like man versus wild. We're just kind of dropped off in the middle of nowhere, hoping that you can survive. But when people neglect the gathering of God's people, that's what they treat it like. And I can promise you, if that's the way you live, eventually, I can't promise you that eventually, but I can promise you it is going to make it 10 times harder for you to persevere. And it draws into question whether or not you're really saved to begin with. So please do not neglect God's gathering. You need elders to shepherd you. You need members to love you. And our corporate gathering is center as we sing and as we pray and as we preach the word together. And from that, the relationships of love and encouragement are shaped and formed and fashioned. So I truly believe that a church committed to intentional membership under the authority of the word will be a church that is faithful to endure to the end. Second and lastly, regularly gathering with God's people gives you a longing for heaven. Regularly gathering with God's people gives you a longing for heaven. Have you ever noticed how much of the book of Revelation is directly related to and talks about the corporate gathering of God's people? It's just, it was recorded and sent out to a group of seven churches, to local assemblies of churches. John has numerous visions where he sees myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands before the throne of God worshiping him. After you go through the bulk of the book of all these cycles of judgment, you get to the very end of that section. In chapter 19, he says he looked and saw a great multitude, so great that no one could number from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages. There's a great multitude in heaven. They were crying out saying, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God." And then he gets to the end and he records these words to the churches. And he said, the Spirit in heaven and the bride being the bride of Christ, the church in heaven, they send word to you churches on earth, you local congregations, Mount Vernon Baptist Church, the saints in heaven and the Spirit of God in heaven, they send word to us and they say, come, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires to take of the water of life without price come. In 16 years of ministry, I've visited many brothers and sisters who are physically unable to gather and come and be with us in worship. And with tears in their eyes, they long for another Sunday to hear the word, to be with the saints, and to sing the songs. And so, brothers and sisters, as we gather every Sunday, this is us of one voice responding back to the Spirit, responding back to the bride of Christ, saying, I want to come. I want to be faithful to the end, and I want to come and be with you before the throne of God, worshiping the Lamb who is slain for me. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that Jesus Christ is our great high priest who has atoned for our sin and is the one who mediates our way to you. We thank you that his sacrifice is still sufficient to atone for our sins. We as a church want to be characterized by perseverance, so help us to draw near to you by faith every day. Help us to hold fast our hope that you will save us one day. And help us gather regularly to love and to encourage one another. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.